Let's continue in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here, so grateful to be gathered in your name. And you tell us where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are also. Lord, we recognize we're in your presence, and we ask you to mold us and guide us, to shape us after your will, to be the people you want us to be your servants and your children. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Brett Miller, and this is my wife, Evelyn, over here, and she's going to be mad later that I made her wave. She doesn't like the podium. You might have trouble getting me off, so if I go too long, somebody grab a bucket of ice water and throw it on me. All right, we are with Team Swazi. We're a Christian mission to Swaziland. Swaziland is a real country. It's about 1/16th the size of the United States, and it's in very southern Africa. It's ruled over by a king. The king has 14 wives. And in this country, there are many Amazioni people, or Zionists, people outside the church call them. There's actually 18 million Zionists in sub-Saharan Africa. And how they got there was a man from Zion, Illinois, went there in 1904, and he was a missionary. He baptized 5,000 people. He was there 2 years, and then he got called back and left those 5,000 people. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have anybody coaching them. They didn't have anybody discipling them. So they did what you or I would do. They didn't know something, so they filled in with what they had. And what they had was African culture. So they took the Bible and they mixed in things like animism. The idea that there are spirits and things and spirits in places. And they mixed in ancestor worship. To the point where a pastor at a baby dedication ceremony will burn some straw and roll a baby in the ashes and then put a necklace on to chase away evil spirits. And that same pastor leading a church, and they would call themselves Christians, leading that church would have a medicine bag on, a spell bag on, and in the bag there would be bone fragments and pieces of plant and different things. It might even include a human finger bone. They think that's one of the things that has the most power. So that's the kind of church that they found. And in 2004, a man named Bruce Britton went over there and said, "What can we do to help?" and trained the leaders in the Bible. It went from 24 people in Bible college to 1,000 people in Bible college. And the difference is that they're studying the Bible. So my suggestion for you is the same suggestion I have. Well, don't call it a suggestion. I beg each of you to do the same thing I beg the people in Swaziland to do. That is to radically follow God. Not just follow God a little bit, not just show up on Sunday and do the tithe and smile. I mean, you got to do that. But it's more than that. You have to radically follow God. They have to give up trips to the witch doctor. They have to give up ancestor worship. We have to give up materialism. We have to give up the culture that is infecting us. There used to be a time, maybe, when you could be a Christian and you didn't look radical to the rest of the culture. Now, I don't know if that time ever was, but that time is past if it ever was. If you were going to be a Christian, you were going to be radically different than your friends. Right? Your friends will not give up promotion so that they can stay in a community and help a church grow. Your friends will not give up vacations so that a missionary can stay in the field another month longer. But there are people in this church, I know there are, who do those kind of things every day to keep this church alive and flourishing. There are heroes out there, and you probably will never know their name, but since we're going to Africa, we get the podium, and I'm going to tell you, on behalf of all those people, trust me, be radical. It is so worth it. So, Jim Elliot said he was a missionary out to Ecuador, and he was killed by the people that he was trying to save. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain for that which he cannot lose." Another saying kind of along that same lines in missionary circles is, "The pay is bad, But the retirement benefits are out of this world. And they're both right. You know, we can't lose our reward in heaven, and the pay is poor. We'll make less than we paid in taxes last year when we go to Africa. But the rewards are not just in heaven. We serve a gracious God, a generous God, and He rewards us right here and right now as we serve Him. Now, they're not tangible rewards like you might expect. I'm not going to tell you, if you give $1 million to missions, that you'll get $10 million back. That's not the way it works, but the rewards are there. Because we're missionaries, one of the rewards we get is we get to see the world through a different set of eyes. We get to see the world through African eyes. And actually, Africa has a lot more in common with the first century church than modern America. They had a more similar mindset. So what being a missionary has done for us, one of the immediate blessings, and there are a bunch, but I was told that I had to be done by 5 o'clock tonight. Is that right? Just kidding. I really could go, but I won't. But I'll just talk about this one benefit. We get to see the world through different eyes. We're going to study the story in John 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. So if you have your Bible, flip over to that. I like this story, this narrative, because it talks about the Samaritans. And the Samaritans kind of remind me of the Amazioni, the Zionists, because they were a syncretistic group of Jews. They started as Jews, and then they started adopting other things because it was inconvenient to go to Jerusalem and worship. It was better for the kings if everybody stayed in Samaria. So they came up with some different cultural rules, and people had to stay in Samaria. They rejected part of the Bible, or part of the Old Testament, just focused on the first 5 books. But like the Zionists, they kind of had little bits of the truth, but not all of it. So what I'm going to do is, as we read through this narrative, when we hit spots where the cultural differences give us a little insight, I'm going to stop and kind of give you a story about Africa, how it illustrates some of those differences. Let's pick up in John 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard He was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went again to Galilee." He had to travel through Samaria. Well, actually, He didn't have to travel through Samaria. Good rabbis, good Jews, didn't go through Samaria. They would go up, and then they cut out over the river and kind of go around Samaria and then cut back into Galilee, because they didn't want to go to Samaria because they kept running into Samaritans in Samaria. And if you were a Jew, Samaritans were dogs. Right? In America, we really don't have a very good concept of this group thing like they have in Africa. If you were a Jew, you didn't like Samaritans just because they were Samaritans. The closest thing I can think of is, if you're a Bronco fan, you don't like Raiders fans just on the face of it. I mean, you don't really have that concept in America, but he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, and he went right through Samaria, even though he didn't have to. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. Your Bible might say the 6th hour, or it might say noon. The actual text says the 6th hour. So it depends. Was John writing to Jews? If he was writing to Jews, then it was about noon. If he was writing to Romans, he probably used Roman time, and that meant about 6 in the evening. I don't think it makes a lot of difference. It was about the 6th hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Here's our first conceptual difference. In America, we have earned authority. And in Africa, they have ascribed authority. In America, you have to earn your stripes. We say things like, he has to earn his stripes. Did he do his duty? Did he pay the piper? Has he prepared well? And when a leader comes into position, we're really careful for a long time about watching them. In Swaziland, it's not that way. Your authority is based on your education and who your family is and what you know. So you have ascribed authority. When I'm there, they call me Ungulu, which is white guy, or somebody who's made it. If you're a rich person, whatever your color is, they call you Ungulu, which literally means white, but it also means the person who made it. So when I would go to buy lunch at these great places, a butchery, you walk in and you order, and they give you a scoop of white cornmeal, and then with this gravy stew-like stuff on top, it is tremendous. It's about $2. And I would walk in there, and they would expect me to walk to the front of the line because I'm Ngulu, right? I'm a missionary. I'm there to serve folks, so I step into the right spot in line. I step to the end. And that really messes them up. They're like, wait a minute. He's supposed to go to the front of the line. They don't know who to serve, and the people in front of me are standing there feeling funny. And then I was doing it one time, and a guy, a city councilman, I think it was, comes walking in, and he walks to the front of the line because he's a city councilman. He's got power. And he sees me in the back of the line. Now he's all messed up. He didn't know where to go. And see, for the woman at the well, for Jesus to look at her, even to talk to her, even with the idea that he might drink water from her vessel, which a Jew would never do because that would make him unclean, she was shocked. How is it that you would talk to me? I think the woman is pretty clever. That word for associate means to share a cup with. So she was, as we go through this story, the woman at the well was very bright. She's been witty with Jesus. Basically, she was saying, you wouldn't drink from my cup anyway. You wouldn't associate with me anyway. And now you're asking to do both, even though you're a rabbi and a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Jesus answered her, and he could have been nasty about it, but he wasn't because he was Jesus. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Sir, the woman, and said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And what she's saying there is this place is holy. And this well is special because it was Jacob's well. And if you say you are greater than Jacob, you're really saying something. And that's what he was saying. In Africa, there's the idea of local gods. In America, we have a great big God, but we don't always think of him as local. God created the whole universe, and it's easy for us to think of him that way. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of Christians, hopefully not in this room, certainly not, that think that God is sort of a big watchmaker, and he wound up the universe, and he let it run by itself, and he's not involved in everyday life. That's called deism, the idea that God set the universe and he doesn't do it. It's easy for Americans, sometimes even Christians, to behave that way. Because God is so different than we are. He's so transcendent. But in Africa, gods are local. And there's lots of them. And there's spirits in everything. When I was taking a class from Dwayne Elmer, he came to Africa and taught us some of the cultural differences. He told this story. What happened was, he was in his study working, and his maid was in another room washing a plate, and it broke. He heard it break. And he told her, he goes, Eunice, did you drop the dish? And she said, no. It fell from my hand, and it's dead. And he's like, okay, I'm going to teach her responsibility. You broke the plate, that's what you mean. And she said, no, it fell from my hand and it's dead. Because in her language, if she said, I dropped the dish, it meant she did it on purpose. What she said is, it fell from my hand and it's dead, because they couldn't know if it was really her fault or not. The language was set up with the idea that a spirit could have caused that. Something in the plate, an upset ancestor, some local god, a god of the house, could have knocked it out of her hand. It is unreasonable for her to take responsibility for that. And the language is set up and built for that. So when Jesus had living water that was better than Jacob's water, he was really saying something to the woman at the well. The Samaritans were saying, this is holy ground, this is the most holy spot. And Jesus said, I'm better than this spot. Jesus said, picking up in verse 13, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. So not only will your thirst be satisfied, you'll become a well to other people. Now I think at this point even the clever woman got lost and confused. So she got a little snippy, I think. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. And instead of being nasty back to her, Jesus is kind. He says, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have said correctly, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For if you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband, what you have said is true. In America, we have an idea of guilt. That means that we have done something wrong to an objective standard. In Africa, they have an idea of shame. And that means I did something against the group. Now, the beauty of guilt is we understand if we're guilty, it's an objective standard. It doesn't change. No matter who's measuring it, no matter when it's being measured, we have guilt, and then we pay the cost, and then we're released of that guilt. You know, if I'm driving down the road too fast, get a speeding ticket, I'm guilty, they give me the ticket, I plead guilty, pay the ticket, I'm done. The thing about shame is it's group-based. And the group can change their mind. And the group can think retroactively. Oh, we wanted you to do this, but now we're not happy with that, so you're shamed. An example of this is a 13-year-old girl called up one of the missionaries we work with there. And she told him, she said, this 15-year-old boy is calling me, asking for love, asking for sex. And he said, if I don't do it, he will be very angry. And I will have been the one that made him very angry. And in a group culture, in a shame-based culture, if she made him angry, then both she and he would be held in shame by the group. And she knew that it was wrong according to a guilt standard. But she had a hard time coming to grips with guilt versus shame. Should I be shamed or should I be guilty? That's how powerful the concept of shame is in that culture. So when Jesus is talking to the woman at the, fortunately, just the end of the story, she talked to the missionary and she helped her through that process so she understood. That's the kind of opportunity you have as a missionary to speak into lives and understand what the Bible has to say and put it into practice. It's so fun. So anyway, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he was talking to a woman who has deep shame. That's probably why she was there by herself. I have noticed a trend since high school. Women go to the bathroom together. Okay? So I know, even back then, they all went to the well together so that they could talk. But she was there by herself because she was shrouded in shame. So the woman said, sir, she replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Samaritans worshipped on that mountain. Yet you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. And she did what we would do. It started getting a little personal. So what she said is, ooh, here's a theological question. I don't like personal. That hurts. I might have to change something. So let's make it a theological question. Our fathers worship here. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. And that makes me think of the Zionists. They are very passionate. They're generous. They're sacrificial in their giving. They work hard at it. But they're worshiping what they really don't know. Just the name is really all they have. We worship what we do know because salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's how he wants us to worship, in spirit and in truth. In Swaziland and in Africa, many of the church groups are afraid of offending the Holy Spirit, so any spirit is welcome in any gathering. You can imagine the kind of chaos that causes in a church service. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. I am He," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." Some people say Jesus never claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah, but here it is, clear as day. A lot of times He was in Jerusalem or He was around Pharisees and He had to be less direct, but here with a Samaritan, He could say, "Here I am. I am the one speaking to you." Then the disciples showed up and they were amazed that He was talking to a woman. Jesus, a rabbi, a man, talking to a Samaritan woman by herself, so obviously of low social status. Yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were starting to get the picture that Jesus was different. The woman left her water jar and went into town and called the men. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Now, don't be fooled by that question. She knew He was the Messiah, but it was a group culture, so she couldn't go back and tell the high-status men, "This is the Messiah." So the way she phrased it is, and the way it's constructed in the Greek is, basically, "I think this man's the Messiah. You need to come see." It's expecting a positive answer. So then they left the town. The men left the town and made their way to Him, to Jesus. And in the meantime, the disciples kept urging Him, "Rabbi, eat something." But He said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." The disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought Him something to eat?" Disciples are a little thick. They're not quite getting it. Jesus is saying, "I'm in a cross-cultural mission situation right now, and it is more important than food." Jesus is saying, "I'm talking to a lost soul, and that's more important than anything in this world." Jesus did not live for food, but to do His Father's will. Jesus could have done anything. He could have talked to Caesar. He could have talked to all the kings. But instead, Jesus chose to speak to a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well. A low-status person. But to Him, they're just people. There's either saved or unsaved. And that's what Jesus starts talking about next. It says, "The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper can rejoice together." He's saying these people are ripe and ready to be Christians. "For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor." That's really what we get to do in Swaziland. Because they know the name of Christ, they want to know the Bible. Missionaries have gone before and laid the groundwork, and we get to go there. They're asking us to go there and teach. Right now, there are probably 5 classes we could start up if we had people to go teach. They're asking for it. One lady I talked to, she walked 2 hours in a rainstorm through mud. And I know this sounds like your dad's story, right? "I walked uphill to school in the snow both ways." This is true. Walk 2 hours through a rainstorm in mud to sit on a concrete floor with only a grass mat. The guys, men sit on the other side of the church, and they had like a bench about this tall they got to sit on. But she had to sit on the floor. She paid a day's wage to do it, to hear 6 hours of Bible instruction. Other people had prepared that field. Other people had gotten it ready for us. I really see the next great awakening coming from Swaziland. There's 18 million people hungry for the Word of God that will pay for it, that will walk for miles in the rain to listen to it. I just am so blessed to be part of this. So whatever I leave here, it's worth nothing compared to what I get to do there. Here's the result, picking up in verse 39. "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of what the woman said when she testified, 'He told me everything I did.' Therefore, when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed of what He said. And they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, for we heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world." That's why Evelyn and I get to live in Africa. That's why we get to do what we do. We want them to know that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. Not because we told them, but because that's what the Bible, the inspired Word of God, tells them, and that's what they see as reality in their life. I am so blessed to be able to teach that. You know, there's nothing that I gave up. You know, and I had a career, and I was vice president, and we had sort of a cushy house and cushy jobs, and, you know, life was good. And people look at us and say, "You're crazy to go live in a place like that, in a place with a king instead of a democracy, in a poor country with a lot of AIDS." And I'm like, "Are you kidding? I get to go live in a country where people beg for the Word of God, where I get to go deliver the Word of God." So here's the bad news of this sermon. I talked to the administrator that leads the Zionist churches, the Zionist Bible colleges, and he said we can only take 400 volunteers this year. If you're 401st volunteer, you have to wait until next year. I don't know. I always tell the elders, I said, I don't understand how everybody in the world doesn't want to come do this. But assuming that there's someone in the audience who doesn't want to come do this with me, I want to leave you with these thoughts. I'm not suggesting that we adopt an African way of thinking. The African mindset has caused a lot of poverty and a lot of pain. But I think there are things we could learn from them. But maybe if we understood shame a little bit better, we could avoid the shameful lust that the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. The kind of lust that tear apart families and churches. Maybe if we were a little more subject to our leaders, if we gave them the benefit of the doubt, the elders in 2 Peter 5:5 or the government authorities in 1 Peter 2:13, maybe they could lead us a little better. Sometimes I wonder if our loyal opposition just hasn't turned into opposition. And maybe if we helped each other a little bit more like they do in group societies, we'd be further down the road, like it suggests in Galatians 6. And this I know. I'm an American, so I know this for Americans. It's easy for us to understand that God is out there, that God is big and He created the universe and He's different than me. But God was also Jesus. God was the man who talked to the woman at the well. God is Emmanuel, God with us, from Matthew 1:23. So I hope and pray that you do something different. That you get radical for God. That you not follow this world, but that you radically follow God. Life is too short, and eternity is too long to be a halfway Christian. Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord." There is nothing you give up for the Lord that doesn't get paid back 100-fold. Sometimes in this world, definitely in the next world, and if we're willing to see the blessing, I know God is good and faithful to give that to us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. Thankful that You have given us the Word in written form so that we can study about You, God. So that we can be different. So that we can be strengthened. So that You can change us and mold us to be as You would have us be. Lord, I pray that we all develop a radical devotion to You. Not a comfortable Christianity, but a radical devotion that looking back from eternity, we'll be glad for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if this is the time for you to come forward, if you would like to pray, if you'd like to join the church, if you'd like to talk with somebody about making decisions, this is the time. Please come forward, or you can talk to somebody out in the hallway. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.